Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 3 through 6 for our text and the immediate context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We have just completed our exposition of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We noted the preeminence of divine election according as the preeminent blessing, the first of the great blessings, is our election in Christ. The prerogative of divine election, he hath chosen us out for himself once and for all, the dynamic middle voice. The persons of divine election, he hath chosen us, believers in experience, elect in eternity. The participation in divine election, he hath chosen us in him. That means that we were considered as fallen and sinful in God's mind, in his decree, otherwise election would be arbitrary. The parameters of divine election, before the foundation of the world, in this one statement, from verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul, in one sentence, in the original language, has encompassed the sovereignty and eternity of divine grace. Finally, the purpose of divine election, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Election and predestination are always unto a certain purpose and end. And finally, the purification of divine election, holy and without blame. Having completed our examination, exegesis, and exposition of Ephesians 1:4, we are now involved in an excursus on divine election. So this has necessitated our short review. Now I will review what we have studied up to this point. It is extremely important to note that every doctrine has a history. We are living and ministering now in the 21st century AD. Some would say, denying this necessity, we will simply stay with the Word of God. If that were true, we would simply quote Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and it would stand as written. But inevitably, some would object, but whosoever will. But of course, election is based upon foreseen faith and so forth. This simply demonstrates the necessity of dealing with the history of any given doctrine. Election, as the epitome of free and sovereign grace, is a doctrine which is very divisive among Christians. Therefore, we must concern ourselves with the issues that the history of this doctrine has brought to the fore. The Reformed and the Calvinistic embrace divine election. The Arminians distort it. Many evangelicals are divided over it, and the fundamentalists either repudiate it or seek to ignore it. Many claim it is a dark and foreboding doctrine which should be avoided altogether. historically now, and this is extremely important for us as Baptists. Baptists have been strongly Calvinistic and strong advocates of the doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace, especially the doctrine of divine election. This has been true historically until more modern times and four different influences. The modified Calvinism of Andrew Fuller, the doctrinal dilution of the historic Baptist confessions of faith, the advent of dispensationalism, which redrew the doctrinal content of Scripture, and the modernist fundamentalist controversies of the 20th century, which have changed the emphasis of doctrinal teaching. In our study thus far, we have seen that divine election is a biblical doctrine. We have thoroughly studied this from the original language and in those strategic passages of Scripture pertaining to this. We have noted divine election and the grace of God. All evangelicals hold to salvation by grace, but many hold that grace is a latent principle. God offers salvation to all, and man's response is in the context of grace. It is a principle that is latent until man's ability is put to it to make it active. Actually, however, grace is not only a principle of unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath, but it is a personification, for all grace is ministered through and mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, divine saving grace is a power. It is life transforming, and it is a divine prerogative, for God grants saving grace to whom He will. Only if divine election is the work of God alone and not dependent upon man and his alleged abilities is salvation truly by grace. We have also noted two opposing views on divine election. Election is either derived from and based upon God's gracious love and the divine prerogative, or it is based upon foreseen faith. In the words of many, that God looked down through the avenues of time, saw who was going to believe, and laid His plans accordingly. The former view is that of the Calvinist. The latter is the common view of the Arminian. We looked at many things with regard to this part of our study. We asked such questions as, does man have a completely free will? What are the effects of the fall on man's thought process? Is man depraved? That is, has every part of his personality and soul, mentality and will been affected by the fall? If man is totally depraved, or every part of his being affected by the fall, then salvation must be by grace, because man is both unwilling and unable freely to come to Christ for salvation. We then ask the question, is faith causative or instrumental? Are we saved because of faith, or are we saved by or through faith? If the former, then saving faith is mere human trust. If the latter, then saving faith is the gift of God. Further, is it a gift offered, or is it a gift bestowed? The teaching of the Word of God is that saving faith is a gift bestowed. Free will occurs 17 times in Scripture, and always in the context of the free will offerings of the Old Testament. Never in the Word of God does the term free will occur in the context of salvation. We then dealt with divine election and foreknowledge. There are those who believe that election is based upon foreseen faith, that people are foreknown. Their decision or their faith is according to the foreknowledge of God, and so God responds by choosing them or electing them according to their foreseen faith. If this were true, divine election would be a non-entity. It would be unnecessary, as men would literally choose themselves. The question is, how is foreknowledge used in the Word of God? Our close study revealed to us that foreknowledge is based upon God's eternal decree. God foreknows, in the biblical sense, those whom He has chosen and predestinated unto salvation. This is not only doctrinally true and consistent, it is based upon the very grammar of the Word of God. Now our study this evening, after this review, divine election and the nature of God. And again, we begin with foreknowledge. If God only looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly, then salvation is ultimately deterministic or fatalistic. The ultimate is left in the hand of fate or chance or some impersonal force. This opposes not only all of divine revelation, it denies not only the absolute sovereignty of God, it denies the God of Scripture altogether. This idea of foreseen faith posits a universe ultimately guided by chance, fate, or random occurrence, and this is essentially atheistic. Let us look at the summum bonum, the Latin for the highest good. The highest good is the glory of God, or to use biblical terminology, God's good pleasure, His unrestrained free expression of His holy righteous character. Note, if you would, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, or glory, for Thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist and were created. Before the throne of God, in the eternal present tense, above and beyond what we would call eternity, above and beyond the realm of time, before the throne of God, all is quiet. All is working to His glory. There are no crises. There are no tragedies. The nth, as far as we can ponder divine revelation in eternity, all exists simply for the good pleasure of God. This means that God is immutable. This means that divine grace is sovereign in principle and in exercise. This means that nothing may be based upon foreseen faith, which would be outside the realm of God. This means that God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of divine election. This further brings up, as we consider the nature of God, a question. Is divine love, is God's love immutable, as are His other attributes? It is a basic assumption of divine revelation and theology that God is immutable. any change in God would imply imperfection. Is God immutable in His love? Or does His love remain mutable and changeable? Will God's love change on the day of judgment? To those He once loved, does He then change and condemn them to eternal punishment and horror? We are often told that God loves the human race, every single individual without exception. But He will send multitudes to an eternal hell. Will He do that to those that He once loved? What hope does any one person have if the love of God is not immutable? The truth is that God's love is an immutable, redemptive, covenant love in Jesus Christ. Those on whom He set His love in eternity will all be ultimately redeemed. There are those who would seek to counter this with another issue. They state that God loves the sinner and only hates his sin. In answer to this, we simply ask, whom will God turn into hell on the day of judgment, the sinner or only his sin? Thus, we are faced with a dilemma. God's love is immutable. His eternal redemptive love, commencing with divine election, is unchangeable. Some would still object, but what of John 3:16? What of God's love for the world? What of the whosoever in this verse? If read carefully, we see that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God manifestly and unquestionably in the Scripture loves the world. But we ask what is meant by the term world. For the term world must be defined by its context. We are told not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these are not of God, but of the world, and the world's passing away, and the lust thereof. Thus we see that the term world must be defined by context. In the very next verse, our Lord said, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Does this mean all human beings without exception? No. Nicodemus understood what our Lord was saying, that salvation, the world, includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Nicodemus had been taught, and he thought throughout his entire life, until this meeting with our Lord, that the covenant love of God was to Israel alone, to the Jews alone. And when our Lord said that God loved the world, that He loved the Gentiles as well as the Jews, he was utterly dumbfounded. He thought, as the Jews taught, that the only thought God had toward the Gentile world was to condemn them and judge them. Our Lord carefully explains that His Son was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world, the Jews and Gentiles both, might be saved. Now, what of the word then, whosoever? The reading of the text, if you have your Greek New Testament open, is pas ha pistuon eis auton. There are two comments that should be made concerning this. Pas ha pistuon means every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him. The term and the idea of whosoever simply does not occur in John 3:16. Every single one without exception, believing in Him, having constant faith in Him. Further, the word pistuon eis auton To believe into Christ is a technical expression that existed long before men began to preach the gospel in the New Testament. It was a term used in pagan Greek, to believe into, pistuon or pistuane ace, to believe into. When a Greek soldier would leave his family and his estate and go into battle, he would go into the pagan temple and he would pistuane ace to his temple god. He would believe in that temple god. He would utterly and without reservation commit himself to that temple god for the safety of his family, his estate, and his own life. Thus, when the gospel was preached in the New Testament, people knew what it was to believe in Christ. It was utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. There was no easy believism or decisionism in apostolic Christianity. Further, we must remember that we cannot pit Scripture against Scripture. The Bible is non-contradictory. It is coherent, that it is self-assertive. We move to consider in the sixth place divine election and the free offer of the gospel. If divine election is true, how can we consider the free offer of the gospel or the truth and reality that the gospel is to be preached to all men without exception and without distinction? The Great Commission is biblical. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. Having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Divine election pertains to God. The Great Commission pertains to us. Divine election is God's concern, not our concern. This glorious truth is comforting. It is encouraging to us because it means that God's redemptive will be fulfilled without failure. Our concern, however, is with obedience to the mandate to evangelize the world, to preach the gospel to sinners. Our confidence rests in the truth that God will not fail even in gospel preaching. In Isaiah chapter 55, we have the lengthy section from verses 6 through 11 emphasizing beyond measure that God's word will not return to Him void. And that becomes to us in the ministry of the gospel a gospel challenge and a gospel comfort, where the Word of God is preached in its purity, preached in zeal, honoring Christ, the preaching of the gospel, God's Word will not return to Him void. And now we look at divine election and the atonement. Contrary to popular and modern evangelical thought, the gospel message is not that God loves you, Christ died for you, and the Holy Spirit is wooing you to salvation. The message is rather that God saves sinners, that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and we must come to Him by virtue of repentance and faith. The free offer of the gospel is not based upon the necessity of a universal redemption or, to use Arminian terminology, an unlimited atonement. Let me ask this question. Did our Lord fail in His sacrificial death on the cross? What happened to the sins for which our Lord died? Let me repeat this. What happened to the sins for which the Lord Jesus Christ died? Did He die for them? Did He pay their penalty? Then these sins, by necessity, must be forgiven. This brings us to consider now the so-called unlimited atonement of Arminian teaching and the so-called limited atonement of the Reformed and Calvinistic doctrine. We find much to object to in the term limited atonement, for the atonement, by virtue of its nature, is unlimited. It has infinite value. It saves to the uttermost. The issue, then, is brought to confusion by the terminology that has been used. Let me rephrase this and mouth the words of many in evangelical Christianity. Jesus died to make salvation possible. He suffered, He bled, He died, not for specific sins, but for sin in general. He died to make salvation possible. He did not actually die for any actual specific sins. This is the thinking of some who seek to maintain a universal or unlimited atonement. The Calvinists state that those sins were paid for and the sinner forgiven and pardoned by the sacrifice of our Lord. Arminians state that those sins are still on the books until the sinner believes that his self-engendered faith, his human trust, activates the power of the cross, and that millions for whom Christ died will ultimately perish and go into an eternal hell because He only died to make salvation possible. He did not die actually for specific sins. Now, what is inescapable is essentially this. The atonement is limited. It is either limited in intent or it is limited in extent. Those who believe that it is limited in intent believe that Jesus died for all the sins of all men in a very general, nebulous fashion. He died to make salvation possible. Those who believe the atonement is limited in its extent are those who say that every sin for whom our Lord suffered and died, paid its penalty, will never be brought up in judgment. They are and necessarily will be forgiven. This is inescapable. We hold not to a limited atonement, for the language itself is confusing. We hold to a full atonement that actually saves. That Jesus died for specific sins, and these sins by necessity must be forgiven. We hold to a particular redemption. We do not limit the intent of the atonement. We limit the extent of the atonement. Spurgeon said that the Calvinists have a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the river. Arminians have a wide bridge which only goes halfway. If you espouse and believe in a redemption that does not actually redeem, then you are deceived. If you believe that your will and your ability must be added to the work of the cross that it might become effectual, then you necessarily believe that Jesus died only to make salvation possible. This is inescapable. Let me quote now from Augusta Stoplady, a hymn writer, a Calvinist of the 18th century, who gave in this hymn full value and glory to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you take comfort in saying Jesus died for me? How can you take comfort in Jesus dying for you if He only died to make salvation possible? And He did not die for specific sins, and every sin for which He died is fully and finally forgiven. Top Lady emphasizes the glory, the truth, and the reality of being able to say, Jesus died for me. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast Thou, O Father, put to grief Thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on Thee? Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the uttermost farthing paid, whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood? If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto Thy rest. The merits of Thy great High Priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear Thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for Thee. Sadly, the Arminians hold that God can demand the penalty of sin twice, even though such sins were considered in the death of the cross. We hold with the Word of God that Jesus died for sinners, that He died for sins, and those sins for which He suffered and died have been paid for fully, completely, and finally, and may never be brought up on the day of judgment. Those who hold to what we called an unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for the whole human race, must believe two things. First, that Jesus died simply to make salvation possible, and secondly, that God can demand the penalty twice, first at the hand of our bleeding Savior, and then at the hand of the sinner on the day of judgment. This is inescapable. Oh, the glory and the blessing and the joy of knowing that our sins were paid for on the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been forgiven, and they will never come up in judgment against us again. Such is the truth and the reality of the biblical doctrine of particular redemption, that Jesus died for actual sins and wrought a complete and full atonement, and simply did not merely die to make salvation possible. May God bless this study and glorify Himself in the ministry of truth. Might we search the Scripture and see that these things indeed are so. Amen.